Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble together to meet with you, with your Son, and with your Spirit who has made his home within us. We pray that the Spirit would fill us and equip us so that our worship is in spirit and in truth, acceptable in your sight, that Jesus Christ would be elevated here in our assembly, and that we would be built up in our faith so that we would be more like him. We beg this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis 3, we'll read the entire chapter. So let us hear God's inerrant word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Then Yahweh God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And Yahweh God said to the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Yahweh God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, Yahweh God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God bless the reading of His Word. We turn now to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. This is found on page 847. We will not read the entire Chapter 1, but the first paragraph, and then we'll pick up with paragraph 6 through the conclusion of the chapter. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and cover of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and though and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That's a lot to read. This is awesome, awesome teaching. I'll just bring your attention in the middle of paragraph 6. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. Where in the New Testament does it tell us how many hymns to sing in our worship service? Or when to take the offering? Or at what part of the service is the sermon to be? It doesn't, does it? So those things we get to decide. We could have the sermon first, in which case probably the offering plate would be empty, is the old joke. Lots of different things we can do. There are things that Scripture gives us freedom to do, to use our own prudence. But then there are other things, notice that ending, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Are we to sing to God? Yeah, Scripture does command that. Are we to bring offerings to God? Yes, the Scripture commands that. Is there be an exposition of the word? Yes, the Scripture does command that. When it happens, it's not commanded, but that they are to happen is. And we do those things because they are commanded. Our New Testament reading is the book of Acts, chapter 26. The entire chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the passage, for your word and what we've read in the book of Genesis, what we will be looking at in other texts. We ask that you open our eyes. Grant to us minds that can understand and will understand. Grant to us wills that are obedient to yours. Grant that we might become like Christ and live for him. We are a sinful people, and we need to repent yet again and turn again in faith to Christ and trust in him. And by the power of your Spirit, grow in him. We pray that you would accomplish that for us this day because of your word and the power of your Spirit. Father, open us to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we're going to take at least 3 weeks with this chapter. I don't normally do that with narratives. I like to just take main thrust, but there is just too much stuff here in Paul's speech to give it a quick lick in 20 or 30 or even 40 minutes. So I'm zeroing in this morning on just two verses, but before I direct your attention there, I want to direct your attention briefly to whom he's speaking. We're told it's King Agrippa. But if you back up to the closing section of chapter 25, you see that Agrippa and Bernice have come. And we read of Bernice leaving in verse 30 with the king and the governor. Bernice is Agrippa's older sister and his common-law wife. Incest was quite common in the Herod family. You remember, of course, Herod Antipas has John the Baptist's head taken off because John the Baptist points out that his half-sister is his wife, but worse than that, his half-sister was once his full brother's wife. What a lovely family they were. What's interesting, however, in this chapter is what Paul does not say to Herod Agrippa. Oh, and Herod Agrippa's daddy, Herod Agrippa I, was the fellow who gave that wonderful speech and people proclaimed he was a god. And he died a few days later from intestinal problems. It's interesting that Josephus tells the same story. Certain things overlap. Josephus makes no comment about his speech, but he was dressed in a robe made out of silver. And the light was shining off it. It was in Caesarea. Both record that the people proclaimed him a god, and both record he died of intestinal problems. The book of Acts says worms. But it's interesting the overlap between Acts and Josephus' work in telling us about how Herod Agrippa died. Herod Agrippa was a close friend of a guy named Caligula, and Herod Agrippa II was mentored by a guy named Claudius. He's now been made king, but not king of all that his father ruled over. He was kind of young when he took the position. At any rate, there are things that Paul does not say to him, as John the Baptist said to his predecessor Herod Antipas. Paul does something unique, and Paul just gives the gospel. And I want us to zero in on the gospel. It's not those words, if you have a red letter edition, it's not the words in red. That actually, those words in red are the focus of the chapter, but I'm focusing this morning on just these verses, basically 20, 22, and 23. He tells him basically in 19, I was not disobedient to the vision. I went to Damascus and Jerusalem throughout all Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. And then in 22, his claim, I stand here having obtained help from God to this day. I witness or testify, those are two possible translations of the same word, they mean the same thing anyway, both to small and great. Remember Jesus' prediction that some of his followers would witness to governors and kings? Here it is, one of them at least. I witnessed to small and great. He was more than willing to go to the marketplaces and talk to the various sellers of various other things, and he's more than happy here to stand and declare the gospel to King Agrippa. Notice what he says in the next phrase, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. I'm sure you noticed when we read in Genesis 3, the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, which is found in God's judgment on the serpent, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That enmity, of course, is between Christ and Satan, the enmity between Christ and Satan's seed. And Christ is injured. He is bruised for our transgressions. And by his bruising, we are healed. We read words like that in Isaiah 53, which we looked at just last week. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we're told about the new covenant in blood. And Jesus takes those very words at the Lord's Supper and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31. And then in Psalm 22, we have words that Jesus says on the cross. We have descriptions of the cross and what happened to him, though it is first applied to David himself in a much more metaphorical sense, but literally applies to Christ. Those are just a couple of places. The Old Testament is filled with things telling us about Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's saying to Agrippa. Agrippa was appreciated by the Jews, which is kind of strange why they would like an incestuous king. But unlike some of his predecessors, he actually seemed to be interested in religion. When he heard the reading of the law, he wept because no foreigner was supposed to be a king. And of course, his ancestry is not Jewish, but Edomite. And the people said, no, that's okay. We don't mind because you're such a great king. I don't understand that, but at any rate, he knew the Bible. He read the Bible. He didn't keep it, but he read it and he knew it. And Paul's zeroing in on what he knows here in this verse. And basically saying, look, here's what I've testified to. Here's what I've proclaimed to small and great. You're the great. And I've proclaimed nothing but that which the prophets and Moses said would happen. And then in the next verse, he gives us the gospel. Here, it's Luke recording Paul's words. But if you turn with me for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll have Paul's words from Paul's own pen. Chapter 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. And what do we read here in Acts chapter 26? What did Paul proclaim that prophets and Moses have proclaimed? That the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Similar language. It's the same gospel. I get frustrated with some of my Calvinist brothers because they'll talk about the Arminian gospel and it's no gospel at all. How ignorant can you be? Do you know what Arminians do not preach? They do not preach that the good news is that you can trust in Jesus Christ, that you elect yourself. Do you know what our gospel is not? Our gospel is not election. That's not the good news. Not according to Paul. It is good news that there's an election. But whether God does the electing because He sees I will believe, or God does the electing because He chooses out of everyone who won't believe, that's the entire human race, the gospel is about Jesus, not about me. It's about Jesus. It's not about my repentance and faith. The gospel is what the prophets and Moses predicted, that Christ would suffer. Read Psalm 22. Read Isaiah 53. That He'd be the first to rise from the dead. By no means, King David said, would you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Remember those words? That's the gospel. And that he would proclaim light. That's also from Isaiah, but it's also recorded for us in the Gospels. Jesus himself picked that passage in his sermon after his baptism to say, this is fulfilled in right here in your hearing. The gospel's been proclaimed. The light has come to the Gentiles and to the Jews. The gospel is who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? That's the gospel. You want to answer the question, well, who's going to believe in the gospel? Now we start dealing with election. That's a separate question. It's an important one, extremely important question. But the gospel is, whosoever will may come. The gospel is, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved because of what Jesus Christ has done. Look at your bulletins. Here's the gospel. Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? In the providence of God, this happened at the same time I was choosing this passage. His humiliation consisted in his being born. We've already touched on that earlier. And in a low condition. We sang of that, didn't we? My mother, I don't know how many times, were you born in a barn? Because I wouldn't close the door. Jesus could say, yeah, I was. Born in a stable. Made under the law. He's the lawgiver, and he's under the law. Undergoing the miseries of this life, all the things that you and I go through. And, what's not mentioned here, one of those miseries of this life is the temptation to sin. What does Hebrews tell us about Jesus' temptation to sin? He was tempted in every way that we are. He faced all the temptations that I have faced and those that don't tempt me at all. Some things do not tempt me. It's okay. Plenty of others that do. The difference between Jesus and Roy is not just that he had all the temptations, but he never, ever sinned. The wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. The Romans learned crucifixion from the Greeks. I don't know where if the Greeks picked it up or if they invented it themselves. It's death by torture. And or death by exposure. Because both happened at the same time. Sometimes people lived not only days but even a couple weeks on the cross. If you had a really strong strength, constituency, you could do that. Can you imagine being nailed to a cross and hanging there for days? Maybe a week? But that's only the physical part. The whipping that he had, the crown of thorns, all that's just the physical stuff. The worst is that he who knew no sin became sin for us, and the wrath of God fell on him. It should never have fallen on him. Except that he chose my place, in your place, for those who hated him and were in rebellion against him. We have to have that context down. Who has Christ come to die for? Nice people? I'm not looking at any, and you aren't either, because we aren't nice. If you think that about yourself, you do not have a biblical anthropology. We are vile, corrupt, evil people, even these sweet little babies who have not yet had a chance to learn how to do it well. One of the things I enjoyed about being a daddy was when my kids tried to learn to lie. They weren't very good at it. They didn't have the years of practice I had had. As we get older, we're really accomplished sinners. We're rebels against our king. We despised him and hated him, and that's who he chose to come and die for. Till we see what we were, we will not see the great glory of those words that Paul proclaimed here to Agrippa. That's the gospel. He was buried because he was dead. In the 60s, there was a little thing called the Passover plot, and the idea was that Jesus just fainted on the cross. Like Roman soldiers who were skilled professional killers couldn't tell if somebody was dead or not. They thrust a spear into his side, up into the heart sac, and blood and water come rushing out of the heart sac. Like a Roman soldier didn't know where the heart sac was? He didn't pass. Oh, and he was revived laying in 50-degree temperature, because that's what happens. Yeah, that revived him. If that would have killed him. Buried. And continued under the power of death for a time. All of these things happened that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light. And Paul is announcing this to Agrippa. Because as we read at the end, when Agrippa says, "You almost persuaded me to become a Christian," Paul says, "I would to God that not just you, but all of you." It's not Paul's ability to make Agrippa believe. It's not Paul's ability to make Festus believe or anyone else will believe. And none of us can make anyone believe. We can give the greatest arguments we can assemble. We can be the greatest apologists who ever lived. And that won't convert a single soul. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But what you can do is present the gospel as best you can. I think that's, we'll deal with more of this later. That's why he's ignoring Agrippa's personality and history. He's focusing in on Agrippa. You know the Bible. Here is what we've looked for. Here's the good news. Because Paul's not defending himself in a trial. Paul's presenting the gospel. He has this wonderful opportunity. He's got a king and a queen, sort of, and a governor and the chief military men of the Roman legion there. And he's got a captive audience. He's been given the floor to give the gospel. This is the gospel we believe in. This is the gospel I believed in when I was 14 as it was presented by a bunch of Arminians. Because it focused on who is Jesus and what has he done for you. And this is the gospel that we Calvinists need to present and love and cherish. That what the prophets and Moses said would come had come, and it came in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, that he would suffer, that he would die. That's why he had to do that, so that he could be the first to rise from the dead. You have to die to rise from the dead, strangely enough. And that he'd be a great light and our only hope. My only hope is not these cute robes or that I get to have Rev in front of my name. My hope, same hope I trusted in when I was 14, now that I'm 58, do the arithmetic, is that Jesus Christ died for me. That God meant what he said when he said whoever calls upon him would be healed. Whoever trusts in him would be saved. Trust in these facts. I'm going to take an extra minute. These are historical facts. These are historical people. They're mentioned in various histories written in the first and second century. If this is just a cute story that Luke made up, then we should have stayed home. I got to see, I think it's on YouTube, there's a video of a radio talk host, an atheist, and he had a call-in guy named Bart Ehrman. If you don't know who Bart is, you haven't missed a thing, but Bart graduated from Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College and then Princeton Theological Seminary, and he doesn't claim to be a Christian. In fact, he claims he's not a Christian. But it was amusing how the atheist was saying, well, of course, Jesus didn't exist, and Bart Ehrman said, well, he did. Now, he didn't believe that Jesus was God, but Jesus did exist. There is no historical doubt of it, except upon morons who just want to not believe that. The weight of history is there. Jesus did live. He was born. He did die. He died under the circumstances we find in the Gospels. Ehrman doesn't believe he was raised, but that's his problem. I like what Paul says here. He turns from King Agrippa to the Jews and says, What's so hard about believing that God can raise people from the dead? It's His resurrection that lets us know He's the light. These are facts of history. And that's what our faith is. In facts of history, in a man who really lived and really died and was raised. Who died not because he was a criminal, but because I am. Because he took my place. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that the Westminster Confession tells us that the facts are shown clearly in various places of Scripture. The things we need to know that we can believe in Christ and that we can receive salvation full and free. We need to know them regardless of the truth of election. The truth of election is that You give to us the grace that allows us to repent and believe, but we're still believing in these historical facts. We're believing in this man, Jesus Christ, who really lived and died and was raised. And He died for us. And He was raised that we might be with Him forever. God, we pray of You. Make these words precious to us. Help us to remember that day, if we can, when we turned finally in faith to You. For those, Father, who can't remember that day because they've always known You and trusted in You, may they rejoice in that truth, that they still trusted in Christ, and that we still trust in Christ. For without Him, we have no hope. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our church membership or lack thereof, being ordained or unordained, none of these things will get us into heaven, only Christ. And we thank You that Paul got to give that message to a king and a queen and a governor and generals of the Roman army. We pray of You, Father, that it would be precious to us and that You would give us the opportunity to testify also to what Moses and the prophets wrote about Jesus the Christ. We pray this of You in His precious name. Amen.